Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Before I start the sermon, let me ask a Bible question. Remember when Christ, in anger, made a whip and he cleansed the temple of the money changers and the merchants, saying, "You have made my father's house into a den of thieves"? Remember that two of the Gospels show that Christ cleansed the temple at the end of his ministry. And that was before he was sacrificed on the summit of the hill that the temple stood on Mount Moriah. Well, if Mark and Luke say that that happened at the end of Christ's ministry, why then does John put that story at the beginning of his Gospel account, if it happened at the end? By the end of this sermon, you should be able to answer that question. Now, let's begin. All the stories of the Bible are one story. And that story is of God paying the penalty for man's sin. At the end of this message, our church, whoever would like to, will celebrate communion together. When we say that all the stories of the Bible are one story, we can put that another way. The stories of the Bible tell of communion. I've chosen seven of those Bible stories for our communion service. And these seven stories are these: the story of Jonah, the first plague in Egypt, the last plague, the first sign that Jesus Christ did as a miracle in his ministry, his last sign, Abraham meeting the mysterious Melchizedek, and finally, the story of the Last Supper itself. These seven Bible stories tell one story, as we will see. The first of Jonah, I'd like to quote what Jesus said in Matthew 12, when some of the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Remember all the signs he was doing? And they want to see another sign? Jesus was offended by that, and he said to them in Matthew 12:39, "A wicked and perverse generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus offered to give them a sign. "I'll give you a sign. And the sign is my death and resurrection." Of course, the bread and wine of communion recalls the body and blood of Jesus Christ shed as he paid the penalty for our sins if we choose to repent. Now, wine is the Bible's symbol for blood. We see that in a number of instances. Wine is the symbol for blood. So the first of the seven stories is Jonah, in the 3 days and the three nights, being a sign of Christ's death and then his resurrection. I'd like to do the next four stories together. They are the two plagues in Egypt and Christ's first and last signs. Consider these next four stories all together. In the first plague, Moses turned the water into blood. In the first sign of his ministry, Christ turned the water into wine. In the last plague, God killed the firstborn of Egypt. In the last sign of his ministry, Jesus, the Son of God, the firstborn of God, was killed. We see a parallel emerging in these dramatic events in the Bible, as we've pointed out for weeks now. All the stories of the Bible are one story, written by dozens of men over 15 centuries, in three different languages, most of the authors having never known one another, yet they have woven an incredibly intricate and detailed story. All the stories are one story. The night before that last sign of Christ's death and resurrection, Jesus said that the wine symbolized his blood. On the next day, he turned that wine, so to speak, into the blood of the covenant, because that wine was just the symbol that he would die and shed his blood. And all the symbolism of the sacrifices of the Old Testament became real at the cross, because they all pointed to the Messiah, the Son of God, dying for us so our sins could be forgiven. Why would Jesus have to die so that God could forgive our sins? Couldn't God just say, okay, I forgive your sins. Don't do that again. Does that work? Let me make an analogy, and we've established this point many times in the past, but just not to skip over an important point. If you have someone in your family who does some bad thing against another family member, like let's say at a family get-together, a nephew goes into his grandmother's purse, opens it, and takes out a $20 bill. And then moments later, she sees her purse was open, she sees the money's missing. She says, what happened? Somebody says, well, Johnny was over there by your purse. And they call Johnny and he's got a $20 bill in his pocket. And Johnny's never worked a day in his life. And he's caught red-handed. And what if grandma says and the family consents, well, Johnny, we forgive you. It's okay. How will that affect Johnny? How would that affect him? Just to forgive him. He'd feel free to do it again. We have a police officer in the room. He says, what? He'll disrespect those who have forgiven him because they thought no better of him than, well, we expect that from you. That's okay. We forgive you. And he'll get worse. So when a wrong has been done, it needs to be righted in some way. When someone steals, God in the Bible says he should pay restitution. And if he pays restitution and he's sorry, repentant, he could be forgiven. And if you just mock justice by ignoring the penalty, then you will harm the one you're forgiving. It won't work. He'll just get worse. And that's why Jesus had to die. God couldn't just say, okay, it's okay, I forgive you. Don't do it again. Because we've hurt one another in the most terrible of ways. And typically we hurt the most those whom are closest to us, who we love the most. So Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins. Now, when he did that on the cross, he turned the wine, the symbol, into the actual blood of the covenant, so that by death, death pays the ultimate penalty, the ultimate price, which we owe. Now, all the stories of the Bible tell this one story. After the plagues, the Israelites went through the sea unharmed, as Jonah went through the sea unharmed. Startled, yeah, bleached a bit, yes, but Jonah got through unharmed. The Israelites passed through the sea unharmed to save the Jews. They were rescued. Jonah passed through the sea unharmed to save the Gentiles of the city of Nineveh. Jesus passed through death and through hell, ultimately unharmed, to save the world, both Jew and Gentile, whoever will believe in him. So we could look at the first story of Jonah. We could look at the next four, the two plagues, the first and the last, and the two signs, the first and the last. We begin to see a pattern developing. The next, so that's five, the sixth is Melchizedek. There's a strange and ancient story that appears in Genesis 14, Abraham meets a mysterious man named Melchizedek. That man is called the King of Peace, or the King of Salem, the King of Jerusalem. The Bible says that Jesus became a priest. In other words, he's an intercessor between God and man. Jesus became a priest, not like the Jewish priest of the tribe of Levi, the Levites, but he became a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a mysterious character of unknown origin. Now, Abraham came to Melchizedek. And think of this. Abraham is the father of Israel, one of the most prominent men in all the Bible. And the priests of Israel, of the Levites, came from the loins of Abraham. But when Abraham came to Melchizedek, he honored him as a man greater than Abraham. And he gave a tithe, 10%, to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek brought out bread and wine, just as Jesus did at the Last Supper. And those elements would later become symbolic of Christ's body and blood. Now, please turn to John chapter 2, if you have a Bible handy. Before we get to the seventh story of the Last Supper, I want to back up and read the entire account of Christ's first sign. The Last Supper leads us into the last sign, so it's fitting to lead into our reading of that story by reading of the first sign. John chapter 2, on the third day. Now in the Bible, quite often you hear of on the third day, 3 days and three nights, and sometimes it's just floating in the middle of nowhere. And why would an author do that? On the third day of what? What does that mean? You have to have a beginning. On the third day of the year, on the third day of the week, of the month, on the third day of the feast. But this third day, if you go from the previous chapter, it doesn't really fit with anything. It's just floating. And it was 3 days and three nights Christ was in the tomb, and he rose. And so oftentimes when we hear 3 days, three nights in the Bible, the third day, it's bringing our minds around to the resurrection. Now, when you see that, you have to say, is this story about Christ's death and resurrection? Maybe it's not, and it just happens to be the third day of something. But here, I think it's pointing us to Christ's death and resurrection. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." What a weird response. What's he talking about? All she said was, "They have no wine." Now Jesus takes that almost as it's a personal challenge. And what does he mean, "My hour has not yet come"? A lot of the commentaries, you read them, and they say, well, he meant his time to do miracles. And that doesn't make sense to me because he does a miracle here. So what is he referring to? Well, the Gospels have this phrase, "My hour has not yet come," or "My hour has finally come," 6 times. And all the other 5 times, it is completely evident what he's talking about, his death and resurrection. That is his hour. He has come for this hour to be glorified in his death and resurrection. I submit that the 6th reference, the use of that phrase here, he's also referring to his death and resurrection. In the Gospel of John, as elsewhere in the Bible, people are talking about their immediate needs, the physical and the temporal, and God takes that as an occasion to talk about the eternal and the spiritual. So in the Gospel of John, when they say to Jesus, "You can't get any water, the well's deep, you don't have anything to draw it with," he's talking about the water of life, and they don't get it at first. And eventually we read it and we say, oh, he's not talking about the actual water. He's talking about the water of life. And then when they're talking about food and he has all the food he needs and they say, well, he didn't go to town and get food. He doesn't have a credit card. Where does he get the food? He's talking about the food of doing the will of the Father. And that will sustain you. And that's how the Gospel of John goes. He's talking about light, not really the light from the sun, but the light that God could shine into your life to show sin, and that we hurt one another and ourselves, and God will forgive us. That's the light. So here in this story, when Mary says to Jesus, "They have no wine," if Jesus were to raise that to a spiritual concern, what would he be talking about? Wine symbolizes blood. And so he would hear, "They have no blood for the covenant." And he knows that his ministry is intended to provide the blood for the covenant. But that would be 3 years later. For now, he was not going to provide the wine for the sacrifice or the blood. See, you can interchange them. He's there now to teach and to show the purpose of his ministry. But not yet. He will not yet provide the blood. So she says they have no wine. Jesus hears they have no blood for the covenant. And he says, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. I will provide the blood, but not yet. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And this is of so much interest because 6 in the Bible, if you take it symbolically, it's the number of man. God created men on the 6th day. God said, men shall labor for 6 days. There's 6 words in the Bible for man in the Hebrew and Greek. The Antichrist is a man proclaiming himself as God. And so his number is 666, the 3 for God and the 6 is for men. So 6 is the number of men, and there were 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews. What does that mean? God gave Israel a religious system of symbols wherein they would cleanse themselves symbolically of their sin. But you can't sprinkle water on yourself and have your sins forgiven. If you have a murderer, you can't sprinkle water on him and everything's okay. That was symbolic. The water or the blood would be sprinkled on the people, symbolic of the blood of the Messiah who would come, who would shed his blood so that they could be forgiven. So here we have these water pots that were symbolically for the cleansing of the people. And that would happen when Christ, when his hour had come, and he was crucified and he shed his blood for us. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, and this next verse is a summary encapsulation of the entire book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is all about how Christ is the better sacrifice. It's the better offering. It's the better heaven. It's the better rest. It's the better payment. It's the better priesthood. That's pretty interesting because Israel, that's one of the great religions of the world. The monotheistic Levitical priesthood and their sacrifices, how could you top that? You know, Buddha came along and he gave his set of rules. And how do you top that? You don't. Buddha's the Buddha. Muhammad came along, gave his set of rules. And you don't top that. And Krishna and the Hindus, and you don't top that. Sort of like the founder of religion comes along, he gives his peace, and then it's all downhill from there. You just got to remember. Well, Abraham came, and then Moses came. And then David came, and what a tremendous history of God working in the history of man to declare his salvation. And then with all that awesome greatness, that was all as nothing as compared to Jesus Christ and the mighty works that he did and the confirmation of everything that came before and then his death and resurrection. So John tells the story and he writes, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You know, turning water into wine is more on the order of a magician's trick. It's like a sideshow attraction. It doesn't seem majestic. If you're going to begin your ministry, well, heal the blind to show that men will be able to see the truth, or give a deaf man hearing, or raise the dead. Now, that's the way to begin a ministry. In the Bible, this is the number one bestseller of all times. You'd think the authors would have some idea of how to construct a story. Why start out Christ's ministry with such a strange trick? It's because of the message that Christ took the water and turned it to wine. Moses took the water and turned it to blood. The first plague, and then the last, was the death of the firstborn. Christ's first miracle was turning the water into wine, and his last miracle,
He turned the wine into blood. All the stories of the Bible tell one story. Now, after this, later in that chapter, just a few verses later, starting in, well, verse 13, 14, we have Jesus cleanses the temple. Why is it here? It's supposed to be at the end of his ministry. It's 3 years later when he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple and he cast out the money changers and the merchants who took religion and made it just as a money-making operation. Then in verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he wasn't talking about Herod's temple that took 46 years to build, one stone about the weight of a Boeing airplane in the wall. He wasn't talking about that temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. And so John wanted to make it clear to the readers, not blatantly clear, but God gives a reward to those who study his word. And he wanted to make it clear that he was talking about Christ's death and resurrection. Now, Jesus didn't start talking about his death and resurrection until 3 years later. But the miracle of turning the water into wine was a symbol of his death and resurrection. So therefore, that was the first miracle to show why Jesus had come and what he would do with his life. And so John took a story of Christ's own temple being destroyed and raised from the dead, and he took that from the end of Christ's ministry and put it at the beginning. So we would understand why Jesus did the first sign, how the first sign and the last sign ties in with the first plague and the last plague, and that all the stories of the Bible tell one story. Now we come to the Last Supper. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread." Now they were eating the Passover. And what is the Passover meal? They had to eat it a day early because when the rest of the nation was killing the Passover lamb for their celebrations, Jesus Christ would be crucified on the cross because he was the Passover. That if you apply the blood of the sacrifice to you and your household, death will pass over and you'll enter into life. That's why that story happened 1,500 years earlier. And the Jews were keeping it annually, even though they didn't really know the meaning of it, until Christ came and died as the Passover lamb. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Today's service has a somber mood for me and for many of you, as I announced that our dear friends have lost their daughter who died this morning. And life, you know, there's so many reasons for joy and celebration. There's six women in this small church getting ready to have babies. And we're next in line. Our little boy Dominic should be born this coming week. But life is not only joy, it's sorrow and it's death. And we all will meet that time in our own lives and with our loved ones. And Jesus went there before us. Let's distribute the bread that represents Christ's body. And I will read to you what the Apostle Paul wrote from his letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so we share of the Eucharist. You know, the word Eucharist, that comes from a Greek word, Eucharist, which means, today the word means communion, but the Greek word meant gratitude. And in that word Eucharist, it has the root of charis, or grace, favor, gratitude. And it's also like the Greek word karion, which is to rejoice. And we do rejoice in the grace that God has for us, that he could forgive us because Jesus Christ died. When Jesus had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Jesus promised that he would come again. Most weddings, they bring out the good wine, and then when people can't quite discern as well, then they bring out the inferior. God gave us Abraham, and then Moses, and then David, and all of the mighty works that they did in the name of the Lord paled into insignificance compared to Jesus Christ and what he did. And his first coming as a babe in a manger will be superseded in the most extraordinary way when he comes again, not as a babe in a manger. He came that time to provide the ability for God to forgive. But when he comes in the second time, does the Bible say he comes as a babe in a manger? No. He comes with a sword to kill and destroy. He says in the Gospels, he says he comes to crush those who would not obey him. Why would he say such a harsh thing? Well, those who do not obey him, they lie and they steal and they murder and they destroy families and break the hearts of children. And God could let that misery go on forever. But he says, "No, I will punish those who are in rebellion, and I will give mercy to the humble who say, 'God, please forgive me.'" So I'll read again Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" We just partook of grape juice for the wine. In the place where Jesus died, there was a garden, and that garden was a vineyard. And in the vineyard, we know today because it's still there, dated from the time of Herod, there's a wine press. At the place of Golgotha, the cross, at that place there was a garden. In the garden there was a tomb. In that garden there's a wine press still to this day, made for crushing grapes to make wine. And Jesus is the vine. And he was crushed and bruised for our iniquity. The Bible talks about the wine press of the wrath of God. You can't just wink at sin and make believe it didn't happen, because then it only gets worse. You have to pay the price, and Jesus paid the price.